Well, in recent years, we've all gotten used to that sound of the sudden blaring alarm on our phones, accompanied by an urgent text message about a child that has gone missing. That emergency information is simultaneously broadcast on television and radio stations and displayed on flashing billboards along the freeway. We know it as an Amber Alert, which stands for America's Missing Broadcast Emergency Response. This public notification system was used to locate a missing or abducted child who's believed to be in imminent danger. It was inspired and named after 9-year-old Amber Hagerman, who was tragically abducted and murdered in Arlington, Texas back in 1996. At first, the system was a local initiative here in Texas and surrounding states, but it quickly gained recognition across the country. And now it's the national standard and is credited with saving many lives through the effectiveness of community action. I share all that because in a similar way, God has established an emergency response system that involves notifying the entire church community when one of their members goes missing and is believed to be in imminent danger. A public announcement is made in order to alert and mobilize everyone in the church to participate in the rescue effort, getting as many people involved as possible, as quickly as possible, increases the chances of finding and restoring that individual who has been abducted by Satan and is being held captive to do his will. See 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is clearly the biblical standard for how a local body of believers is to effectively care for one another's souls and protect the purity and unity of Christ's bride, the church. Sadly, this God-ordained emergency response system known as church discipline is rarely implemented in churches today, and a growing number of church members have never been instructed about it, let alone seen it practiced. And I think there are a number of reasons why the practice of church discipline is virtually non-existent in the modern-day church. First of all, I think it's just misunderstood. I think church discipline is often viewed as negative, legalistic, judgmental, divisive. For some, it smacks of a medieval inquisition or some puritanical witch hunt. And the natural response of a lot of people is, well, who are we to judge? I think there's also fear involved. We're afraid of being misunderstood, offending someone, running people off, getting sued. The first time I had to address this with a church, it wasn't this church, a previous church, and suggest that we might need to follow the steps of church discipline, somebody responded, well, that's a good way to get sued. As if that should keep us from doing what the Bible says. I think there's also the good old boy syndrome, at least here in the South, right? Don't stir up trouble, right? If we just ignore the problem, it will eventually go away. Just let that sleeping dog lie. And I also think there's just plain ignorance. Many Christians have never been taught their responsibility to admonish and restore a sinning brother, nor have they ever seen any positive examples of church discipline. And again, in that same previous church, when we were talking about the potential of exercising church discipline on some divisive folks in the church, I remember one of the leaders said, well, I've never seen that done before. And I thought, this is going to be interesting. If you have the leaders of the church having zero experience with following what the Bible says regarding church discipline, we're going to be in big trouble. And frankly, the church at large is in big trouble because of the neglect of church discipline. It has had devastating effects on the church. Listen to these tragic but true statements from a couple of faithful, insightful men of God. Carl Laney wrote a little book called A Guide to Church Discipline. And he uses graphic language here just to warn you. He says, the church today is suffering from an infection which has been allowed to fester as an untreated boil oozes germ-infested pus and contaminates the whole body. So the church has been contaminated by sin and moral compromise. As an infection weakens the body by destroying its defense mechanisms, so the church is weakened by this ugly sore. The church has lost its power and effectiveness in serving as a vehicle for social, moral, and spiritual change. This illness is due, at least in part, to a neglect of church discipline. The church that neglects to lovingly confront and correct its members is hindering the Lord's work and the advance of Christ's kingdom. The church without discipline is a church without purity, power, and progress. By neglecting church discipline, a church endangers not only its spiritual effectiveness, but also its very existence. And then listen to what Jay Adams said in his handbook of church discipline. He said, much of the weakened state of the churches in the present time is the direct result of a failure in church discipline. Divorces occur, church splits take place, false teaching is introduced and the like, because the means Christ outlined for forestalling such things, the process and application of church discipline, is no longer intact. As I think of the homes that have been hopelessly broken, the estrangements that have permanently resulted, and the misery that has been unnecessarily caused by the failure of churches to practice church discipline, my heart aches. Even more tragically, he said, as I consider the ruins of many congregations torn by schismatic and factious persons who have been allowed to wreak havoc in Christ's flock, and the sickness of many others weakened by the infectious toxin of unrepentant sin that circulates in Christ's body of believers, I am deeply moved. And above all, he said, as I think of the dishonor that has been heaped upon the name of our Lord because of the tarnished witness of churches that harbor glaring violators of his holy commandments, I am appalled. My prayer is that we as a church would share the passion of these men and that we would covenant together to courageously and lovingly and humbly hold one another accountable to live our lives the way the Bible says a Christian should live. We need each other to hold us accountable because we all have times when we are not at our best and our hearts are led astray from what God has said in His Word. The writer of Hebrews gave this warning. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And by the way, that is the background for the more well-known exhortation in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near and in light of the fact that our hearts could be easily hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need this right here all the time, every week. I think every honest Christian will admit that they can relate to that line in the well-known hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You know it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If you're a true Christian, you're an honest Christian, you get that. You understand that. That's part of the Christian life. And that's when we need someone to care enough to confront us by speaking the truth in love and showing us where we're off track and help us get back going in the right direction. Alexander Strock has been a gift to the church in our generation. He's written some very helpful resources about the church. One of those resources is Leading with Love, and he has a chapter on disciplining and restoring the wayward, and this is what he said. He said, quote, a critical test of genuine love is whether we're willing to confront and discipline those we care for. Nothing is more difficult than disciplining a brother or sister in Christ who is trapped in sin. It is always agonizing work, messy, complicated, often unsuccessful, emotionally exhausting, and potentially divisive. This is why most church leaders avoid discipline at all costs. But that is not love. It is a lack of courage and disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself laid down instructions for the discipline of an unrepentant believer. And so this morning, I want us to look at the instructions that Christ himself laid down in his word for dealing with sin in one another's lives. And as we're going to see, you could liken the process of church discipline as a search and rescue mission. And anybody that's been involved with any kind of search and rescue effort or operation knows that proper training is the key to any successful search and rescue effort. And so I want us to consider this a SARS training course, a search and rescue training course where you will develop the knowledge and skills needed to effectively rescue and restore those who have gone astray from the truth and whose souls are in danger. And I think there are at least five essentials to biblical search and rescue training that every Christian must clearly understand and regularly practice in order to be used by God to lovingly and courageously go after fellow Christians who fall into sin and stray from the rest of the flock. So let's look at these five essentials one at a time. Number one is the principle. Let's call it the principle. And I want to invite you to turn back to those passages that I read at the beginning of our communion service this morning, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Here we find the general overarching principle. Paul said this to the believers in the churches in Galatia. He said, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So obviously he's talking to believers. He's talking to churches. He says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, this is not like, oh, I caught you. That's not the idea. The word caught there has the idea of something, someone being chased down and tackled and held down to the ground. That sin has overtaken you. And if you see anybody trapped, caught in a net, if you will, struggling to free himself from that sin, then you who are spiritual, and that doesn't mean, you know, you walk up with your chest puffed out like, I'm the spiritual one here. I'm more spiritual than you because I'm not doing that. I didn't do that. I would never do that. No, you who are spiritual, you have the Spirit of God in you who are being sensitive. You have a sensitivity to sin in your own life and the lives of others. You're examining the log in your own eye, right, before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Notice it doesn't say beat him over the head with a big stick. That's not the spirit of this at all. It's restore. The word there for restore was a word that was used to describe a net that had been torn, that was sewed back and repaired so that it could be used again for fishing. Or an arm that had been broken and it was put in a splint so that it could heal up and be useful again. That's the idea here of restore. Restoring someone to usefulness. And so how are we to do that? We're supposed to do that in a spirit of gentleness. Not coming up and saying, well, you idiot, what are you doing down in that ditch? You know better than that. No, you go gently. And you also go humbly. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. In other words, you go with a humble attitude that truly believes, but for the grace of God, that'd be me. And I'm just warning you, if when you hear about somebody else getting involved in some kind of sin, and your first response is, how could they? Or I would never do that. Take heed, lest you fall. Every one of us has the propensity to commit the worst sins imaginable. And it's only by God's grace that we don't, or haven't yet. So we go gently, we go humbly. Look at James 5, 19 and 20. This is James talking to the saints that had been scattered throughout Asia Minor. And this is how he concludes his letter to them. James 5, 19 and 20. My brethren, again, talking to the church and believers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. By the way, the fact that these verses are in the Bible imply that God knew that this was going to happen from time to time. That some of us were going to stray away from the truth. And would need others to turn us back. And so we all have the responsibility to gently and humbly confront sin in each other's lives so we will repent and be restored to a right relationship with God and those who our sin has affected. And so that's the general principle. That's what we're supposed to do. Now let's look at how we're supposed to do it specifically. Let's look at the process. And we need to go back to Matthew 18 for that process. Matthew 18. And can I just say this, that I think that church discipline has got a bad rap. It just sounds negative, church discipline. And it wasn't until a few years ago that I had an epiphany, if you will. And I don't know why it took me this long to see it, but to actually see church discipline in its proper context, I was always quick to go to verse 15 and just start reading and explaining and teaching those verses. But notice the context. You've got to go back to verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. I can't think of a more precious, beautiful picture and process. In fact, we have a painting in our office center that I had put up there years ago because I wanted it to be a daily reminder whenever I was there of what God has called me to do, what God has called us to do as a church. And it's a picture of this beautiful valley below with this flock of sheep grazing peacefully. But then you look up into the corner of this painting and there's this jagged cliff and there's a little sheep caught in some branches hanging over the cliff. And around this treacherous trail comes the shepherd with his staff in his hand. He's left the 99 down in that peaceful valley, and he's at his own risk has come to rescue that one lost sheep. That's the context of church discipline. It's a search and rescue mission. Verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Why? Because it's not the will of the Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones would perish. And so Jesus laid out a simple four-step process to help professing believers repent of their sin and change and grow to be more like Him. Step one is to confront someone personally and privately. If you know your brother has sinned in some way, you go and show him his fault in private. So this is a one-on-one meeting. No one else should know. No one else needs to know. You're the one who saw it. You're the one who knows. So you go personally and privately. And what's the goal? If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You're going to win your brother back. This is very positive. But God knew that not every one of us would respond rightly at first when we're confronted about our sin. And so he gave us a second step. It's not like you are stuck if someone says, yeah, whatever, dude, I don't agree with you, get out of my face. I don't want to hear from you again. You're like, oh, okay, that's all I can do. No, there's something else you can do. He gave you a second step. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is obviously a quote from the Old Testament where God wouldn't allow anybody to be killed for some crime unless there was at least two or three witnesses. And so Jesus was applying that to the process of church discipline. In other words, someone shouldn't be accused of some sin without, you know, two or three witnesses. And I think those witnesses there are for accountability for the entire process, not just for the person that's being confronted, but also the people that are going to confront. I think they're there to verify, yes, there is sin in this person's life. Or perhaps, you know what, I think this person is convicted about this and is broken about this and really wants to change, but you're not cutting them any slack, dude. You need to back off. We need to be patient. So there's accountability for everyone involved. Ken Sandy, in his book Peacemaker, said, we should try to keep the circle of people involved in a conflict as small as possible for as long as possible. And so you go one-on-one, and then you go with a small group. And then thirdly, you mobilize the body of Christ. Notice it says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, the two or three witnesses, tell to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, you see what's happening here? This is almost like shocking to Jesus, like, wow, I mean, you send the whole church out after this person to gang up on them in love, and they still don't respond? Well, that might mean that they're not a believer at the end of the day. This third step, I think, should be done only as a last resort when a person stubbornly refuses to repent of open sin. And so we see how the confrontation has to increase in scope and intensity in order to apply more and more pressure on that person to get right with the Lord. And if they don't, listen even to the church. It says, let them meet you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, treat them like an unbeliever. Why? Because they're acting like an unbeliever. And how do you treat an unbeliever? Do you shun an unbeliever? No, you share the gospel with an unbeliever. And so this is like full circle, right? You begin to start all over again with this person and start sharing the gospel. Because apparently they're not truly saved, and so they need to hear the good news of the gospel. And it turns into a church discipline, turns into a evangelism. Some might say, well, man, how often do you have to do this? Well, it's been 10 years since we had to do what we did this morning. make a third step public announcement. But steps one and two are happening all the time. Every day. They're happening probably in your home as husbands and wives and as parents and kids and as brothers and sisters. And every time we gather together, this going on somewhere in the life of, if it's a healthy church, this stuff is going on all the time. And only in the worst case scenarios does it ever have to go public. It's usually all one-on-one and behind the scenes and two or three. And that's the way Jesus said we were to interact as his followers. I would suggest to you there's also there's a fifth step. A fifth step. You're like, I don't see a fifth step. Well, it's not here in this context. I think it's implied throughout the rest of Scripture. It's actually a pre-step. Comes before these four steps. It's called self-discipline. Self-discipline. Which we had an opportunity to do or to exercise this morning in 1 Corinthians 11. This is what we should be doing whenever we take communion. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so we should always be exercising self-examination, self-discipline. We should be confronting ourselves, preaching to ourselves, addressing the idols of our own heart, dealing with the besetting sins, seeking to mortify them. And hopefully, if we're faithful to do that, it won't come to the place where we've got to have other people get involved because we're not taking care of our own soul. So that's the process. Now, let's look at a few pictures, which I think are helpful. There's four illustrations of church discipline in the New Testament. And I think we can learn a lot from these examples. The first one is an example of church discipline regarding immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what Paul said to the church in Corinth. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So there was some guy in the church that was having some kind of incestuous relationship with his mother or stepmother. And notice how they responded. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this, he would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you guys are letting this guy continue to attend your church, and everybody kind of knows what's going on in his life, but nobody's doing anything about it. Man, I've already condemned the guy. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, for just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers or the idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In other words, if you have a relationship with a professing Christian who is living in open sin, and that you shouldn't just kind of hang out with them as if everything's cool. Business as usual. If you have any kind of engagement with that individual, it would be for the purpose of lovingly confronting them about their sin and engaging them with the gospel. He says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." There's a second example of church discipline in 2 Thessalonians 3. This was church discipline for the reason of idleness, laziness. You're like, whoa, that's hitting close to home here. Time out, Pastor. Where are you going with this? Let's just read what it says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," again, Paul exhorting the believers in Thessalonica, "that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So obviously it takes a lot of discernment to know, how am I supposed to be viewing this person? How am I supposed to be treating this person? How am I supposed to be interacting and engaging with this person? Well, these examples help us to discern that. How about discipline for heresy? Just turn over one page to the right, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18, Paul said to Timothy, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." I think Hymenaeus and Alexander were two of the elders or former elders in the church in Ephesus that Paul had met with in Acts chapter 20 and had warned them that some of you, some even among this group of elders, are going to turn away from the truth and you're going to lead people astray from the truth. And these two guys were in that meeting and they ended up doing exactly what Paul had predicted. And so Paul had left Timothy there in the church in Ephesus to kind of clean house and to deal with these false teachers. And so Paul told him how to handle it. And then lastly is church discipline because of divisiveness. Look at Titus, just a couple pages to the right. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Again, Titus was commissioned by Paul to set things in order in all the churches on the island of Crete. And this is what he said: "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for there they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." So if you got a factious person in the church, warn them once. If they do it again, warn them twice. And if they do it again, three strikes, you're out. It's almost like you bypass that third step of Matthew 18. You just got to get that guy out of the church as quickly as possible because of all the division that he's causing. Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Theological Baptist Seminary, wrote a really helpful chapter in a book called The Compromised Church. And he talked about church discipline as being the missing mark in the church today. And he said this, I thought it was very helpful. He said, the Bible reveals three main areas of danger requiring discipline. They are fidelity of doctrine, purity of life, and unity of fellowship. In other words, church discipline must be exercised against any sin that threatens the orthodoxy of the church, or the theology of the church, the purity of the church, or the unity of the church. So we've seen what God wants us to do, how he wants us to do it, along with some examples. Now let's look at why he wants us to do it. Why does he want us to do it? And I think there's at least three purposes or three reasons for church discipline. The first one is obviously restoration. Restoration. Galatians 6:1, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Matthew 18:15, that you may win your brother. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, apparently the church repented of their lack of action with that guy living in immorality in their church. They got rid of him, like Paul told them they needed to. And he writes them a second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice he says in verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So I think the implication here is that this guy had repented, that this process had worked. And he wanted to get right. And the church needed to be instructed. Well, now what do we do? It's like a dog chasing his tail. He finally catches it. He's like, now what do I do with it, right? It's like this process doesn't always end well in the sense of the person repents and comes back home. But in this case, it did. And so what does he say? Hey, man, you know, guys, you need to forgive. You need to comfort this guy. Reaffirm your love for him. It's part of the restoration process. So again, the emphasis in the scriptures is not condemnation, but restoration. The goal of church discipline is not to embarrass a person or to punish a person, but to restore them to a right relationship with God and the church. So restoration is purpose number one. Purpose number two is purification. Purification, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the theme of that whole section, verses 1 through 13, was remove that person from among you. Climax is in verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's a quote from the Old Testament, and as when God was giving the law to the nation of Israel, he's basically saying, hey, if anyone in your tribe or anybody in your nation does this, remove them. Take them out back and stone them. Get them out of the community because their sin is going to affect the rest of the community. And by the way, this doesn't just apply to church members. This also applies to church leaders, i.e. elders. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Again, there's that language, the two or three witnesses. Somebody can't just say, well, pastor, you know, so-and-so, he did this, I saw him do this, or he's this way. Well, do you have anyone else who's observed that, experienced that, witnessed that? Okay, no, then you can't, you know, take the guy out back and stone him. You got to have two or three witnesses. Notice verse 20, though. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. This is talking about rebuking pastors and elders who are living in some kind of sin, whether that's heresy or hypocrisy. Rebuke in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. When we have to make a public announcement and follow the step three, the third step, I mean, there should be a holy hush that comes across the congregation. Because we're reminded of the deceptiveness and destructiveness of sin. That it has the power to deceive and destroy all of us. And so we should be fearful of our own propensity to sin. And fearful of the consequences of sin. As we're seeing them played out before our very eyes. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, this is the baby church. The church was just planted at Pentecost. And things were just going and blowing and people were getting saved. And the church was forming and they were learning to care for one another and serve one another. And they were all selling their property and contributing the money to the proceeds to the church. And well, apparently this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, lied about the amount they gave, said it was the full price of the property. They weren't obligated to give the full price of the property, but they chose not to, but then they lied about it. And what did God do? Killed them. Sunday morning service. Dropped dead. The ushers came and drug them out, and everybody's like, what is going on here? Interesting, the way that story ends in verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And it says in the next verse, none of the rest dared to associate with them. You think? I ain't going to that church. I don't know what's going on over there, but people are dying. You know, I don't know that I want to be a part of that. And the moral of that story is simply this. God is passionate about maintaining the purity of His church. He's holy and He wants His church to be holy too. He doesn't tolerate sin in the members of His church. He doesn't allow His commandments to be mocked. No one who disobeys Him gets away with it. Galatians 6, 7. You reap what you sow. And Numbers 32, 23 says, be sure your sin will what? Find you out. So church discipline is necessary to preserve and protect the purity of the church. It keeps the rest of the church from being infected with sin. Sin is like a cancer that can quickly spread throughout an entire church body, and that's why it must be kept in check and taken seriously and dealt with quickly. So you've got restoration, you've got purification, and thirdly, is glorification. Glorification. I think that's why we do church discipline. Is it because it glorifies God? It's in His Word. And whenever we obey God's Word, it brings Him honor, it brings Him glory. It exalts His holy character, it exalts His holy standard that He's laid out for us in His Word. Back in Matthew 18, after Jesus gave the four steps, He said this, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Beloved, that is not talking about the poorly attended prayer meeting. Which that verse is often used, well, where two or three are gathered, God's in our midst. Or whatever, getting together for a little small group Bible study. That two or three gathering together in His name is in the context of those two or three witnesses. This is talking about church discipline, that restoration process, that God is smack dab in the middle of all of it. And cheering it on in the sense that this is how I've ordained for my people to care for one another's souls. And so it ultimately protects and preserves the testimony of Jesus Christ and His church. It's the way to keep His followers in check, if you will. And so in order to honor the reputation of Christ and preserve the purity and unity of His church, Everyone who goes to church and calls himself a Christian, yet chooses to live in direct disobedience to the commands of Scripture, must be lovingly disciplined so that they will repent and be restored to a right relationship with God and their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the purpose. And then finally, the pattern. The pattern. You probably remember Christ's words to the church in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, the lukewarm church. He said, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Those are the loving words of Christ himself. And of course, we have Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13. We don't have time to look at that, but we're familiar with that. We talk about it quite a bit, how God disciplines us like we were his children because he loves us. And that's really all we're doing when we exercise church discipline. We're following the example of God disciplining us as his children. And some of you are like, "Well, you know, when it comes to my kids, I just love my kids way too much to bring myself to spank them." Well, guess what? You don't love your kids. You hate your kids. If that's true. And that wasn't me who said that. It's God in Proverbs 13, 24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." And all of us experienced it growing up, or at least hopefully you did. I know I did. Discipline is all part of the growing and maturing process. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, it talks about how we are to grow up together as the body of Christ, which involves speaking the truth in love to one another. Being willing to have that awkward relational moment that most of us would rather avoid. And we need to remember that church discipline is an act of love. In fact, it's the most loving thing we can do for one another. Listen, if someone points out sin in your life, you should be grateful that they love you enough to say something. I've used a silly illustration before, but you know who your true friends are. You know who truly loves you when they tell you you got a booger sticking out of your nose. Now, come on, it all happens, be real. It all happens at times where something awkward about us, the zipper's down, the booger, the hair's out of place, you know, you got something smeared on your face, you know, and everyone's kind of going, "It's kind of really awkward, I ain't saying nothing." And the person who says something to you, that's your true friend. That's who truly loves you, who cares about you, and wants to help you fix whatever is messed up at that moment. And I think the reason we tend not to say anything to others is because we don't want them to not like us. Which means we love ourselves more than we love others. And Paul Tripp nails this in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And I'm quoting here. He says, "Our unwillingness to speak the truth in love reveals a lack of love for God and our neighbor. We love our reputation or the relationship itself too much to confront." Sometimes that relationship is an idol, right? And we can't not say what needs to be said to preserve that idol. We remain silent when our brother steps outside the boundaries. The Bible repudiates covering sin with a facade of silence. It teaches that those who love will speak, even if it creates tense, upsetting moments. If we love people and want God's best for them, how can we stand by as they wander away? How can we let them deceive themselves with excuses, blame, and rationalizations? How can we watch them get more and more enslaved by the fleeting pleasures of sin? The truth is that we fail to confront not because we love others too much, but because we love ourselves too much. We fear others misunderstanding us for being angry with us. We are afraid of what others will think. We don't want to endure the hardships of honesty because we love ourselves more than we love our neighbors. How many sermons have you heard on the immorality of self-absorbed silence? How often have you viewed your unwillingness to confront as an act of rebellion in itself? Have you ever considered how often you have chosen to be silent when God was calling you to be part of his rescue effort? We are called to accept moral responsibility for the things God reveals to us about others. To refuse to speak is to rebel against the Lord we say we love and serve. So God's desire is that no one who calls themselves a Christian should be allowed to live in an unrepentant pattern of sin without being confronted and corrected by another Christian. I remember like it was yesterday. I can actually see her sitting in the back row at the Montgomery Elementary School cafeteria. And we were in our very first membership class when just after we planted Lakeside. And we were all sitting there. We were all joining the church together. Like, hey, we all got to become members, including me. Let's talk about what the Bible says about being a church member. And I was waxing eloquent about church discipline. And this is something that we need to understand. We want to do for one another out of love for God, love for each other. And I remember this gal in the back raised her hand and she says, Pastor, what kind of sins are you talking about? Like, she was getting nervous back there, and she was only asking what everybody else was thinking. Like, what are we talking about here? Like, I'm a little overweight, and you're going to be, like, calling me out in front of the whole church next Sunday morning? What are you talking about? And I just tried to clarify that, listen, the point is, it's for church discipline is reserved for those who are professing Christians, claiming to be a Christian, who are living an open, unrepentant rebellion against God and his word, and they don't care. That's who this is for. It's not for the person that's struggling with a particular besetting sin, who's broken about it, who is seeking accountability for it, maybe messes up from time to time, but they're willing to receive counsel and to repent and to change and to grow, and they're putting in effort, right? That's not church discipline. It's important that we clarify that. So I hope you see now why it's so important that we attend a church that faithfully practices church discipline. In fact, the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin taught that one of the marks of a true church is the regular practice of church discipline, along with the accurate preaching of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments or ordinances. All the reformers agreed that if these three things were not present in a church, then it didn't qualify as a true church. So before joining any church, we should ask ourselves those three questions. Is the gospel clearly preached? Are the ordinances properly practiced? And is church discipline regularly exercised? And that last question is a radical question. In this day and age, when church discipline is being overlooked by so many, but it's a question we need to ask ourselves. And while it may sound shocking, it's tremendously refreshing when you think about it. One author said it this way when he was talking about choosing your church. He says, is this a church where God's word is faithfully taught? Leaders are characterized by humility and integrity. People strive to live by God's word. Members are challenged to serve, and they're willing to kick me out. What? Why should you be excited about the potential of being expelled from a church? He said, I gain a wonderful sense of protection knowing that if I committed a scandalous sin and showed no repentance, my church wouldn't put up with it. They would plead with me to change. They would patiently confront me with God's word, and eventually if I refused to change, they would lovingly kick me out. Being a part of a church where we are held accountable for the way we're living for our lives should make us feel safe. It's like a safety net. And it should be comforting to know that we are surrounded by a group of people who love us enough to confront us when we sin and even kick us out if we refuse to repent. But at the same time, they will quickly and graciously restore us the moment that we repent. And the bottom line is, there's a lot of sin going on all the time in the life of this church. in my life, your life, all of our lives. But most of it is never made public. Why? Because we're addressing it through self-discipline. We're addressing it with one another individually, privately, and maybe even in some small group settings. But it never has to go beyond that. Unless it gets to a place where somebody draws a line in the sand and says, nope, I'm unwilling to hear what you're saying. I'm unwilling to do what the Bible says. That's the only time it needs to be made public. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this clear teaching in your word that you've given us about this public announcement system, an emergency response program that you instituted in your church, that you wanted your people to practice to keep one another close to you, to keep from getting abducted and drawn away by Satan and sin, to keep the church pure and ultimately glorify you and uphold the reputation of Jesus Christ and the purity of his church. And so, Lord, I know this has been a sobering morning. It's not been fun for any one of us, but it's what you have us, it's where you have us right now as a church. And so we are going to trust you that you're in this, and this is a teachable moment for all of us. And I just pray that we would learn the lessons that you want us to learn so we can be the people you want us to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.